Well, this morning I want to look at the introduction to Jesus' most famous sermon. And Jesus, like every great speaker, he kind of gives you the main idea or the main point for his entire sermon in the opening verses. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And even those who haven't read their Bible very much, I don't want to assume that everyone here claims to walk with Christ or everyone here is familiar with the Bible. But even if you're not familiar with the Bible, chances are you might be familiar with this passage, because even non-church people, non-Christian people, have often heard of this section, more popularly known as the Beatitudes. Now, Jesus constructed the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude means beautiful saying, to capture the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian. They are beautiful, like I said, they're beautiful sayings, Beatitudes. They're poetic and they're logically ordered, and they form what theologians have called the golden chain of salvation. Each link is an essential element in the Christian life. So turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. God, thank you for this time to be together as your people. We delight in the opportunity we have to worship you. We thank you that you are a God of revelation, that you're not hiding, but that you desire to be known, and that you speak to us through the prophets, through your written word, but most powerfully through the living word, Jesus Christ, who came, divinity in the flesh, to show us what you are like, so we could see and hear your beauty, your power, your truth, your grace. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would tune our hearts and open our ears to hear from your word. Lord, those of us that need to be encouraged would be encouraged. Those of us who need our vision rekindled would be have a rekindled vision. Those of us who maybe need correction or rebuke, we would feel that from your gentle hand of loving discipline. Lord, you know what we need, and we pray that you would shepherd us through your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I remember as a child, children, I don't know if you do this, but I was trying to learn how to do headstands. Who here can do a headstand really well and can hold it for a long period of time? Anyone? So I was trying to do that. And I would often get tired of falling over, and I would try to build my stamina to hold it for a couple minutes, but when I would get tired, I'd kind of put my knees down on my elbows, and I'd be in that tripod position with your fanny sticking up in the air, and as you're just kind of looking at the world from that position, it's kind of looks ridiculous. I mean, not just strange, but ridiculous, right? Your cat's walking on the floor. Your cat's walking on the ceiling, you have lamps hanging from tables, chandeliers sticking up from the floor. I mean, everything is just upside down. It looks ridiculous. And for an adventuresome boy, I found that highly entertaining. You know, on first glance, when we read the Beatitudes, they kind of look like that, just as ridiculous, right? Everything seems upside down. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the meek. And to top things off, blessed are those who are persecuted. We read that and we think, that this is so ridiculous. Everything's upside down. But the question we often fail to ask is, whose fanny's sticking up in the air? And here's a hint. It's not Jesus. He's actually setting things in their proper order. He's turning things right side up. We're the ones that are upside down. Now, the Beatitudes are about blessing. Did you catch that? I mean, just kids, when parents repeat themselves over and over again, what are they trying to do? Right? They're trying to get your attention. They're trying to emphasize something. And here Jesus repeats the word blessing 8 times. Blessed, 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 blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. What do you think he's trying to get across to us? Do you want a life of blessing? Do you want good things in your life? Jesus is saying, if you want my goodness to spill into you and through you and over you, listen up. Do not zone out. I know there's lots going on this past week. There's probably lots going on later today. It's easy to be thinking about the rest of our day, about our agenda, all that kind of stuff. It's easy to tune out. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be blessed, tune in. Listen up. I have blessing for you. The Beatitudes are a treasure map of the Christian life, and it details the blessings found along the journey with Christ. Now, as we take a look at this map, which is laid out by the Beatitudes, I want to do 2 things. Those of you who've, you know, read maps or know how to read maps, right? You have to figure out that little thing in the corner in the box we call the map's key or the legend, right? And once we understand what those symbols mean, then we could read the map correctly. And then when we go on our journey, the second half of my talk, we're going to count the blessings along the way, okay? And I pray that we might embrace and discover all these treasures as we follow the map on our Christian journey that Jesus lays out here. Okay, so first, and this is really quick, let's look at the legend or the key, right? Why do people put that on a map, right? The cartographers. They do it because they want to help you interpret the signs on the map. Those who've traveled the lands that are described on the map often leave clarifying notes in the key to help future travelers know what to expect along the journey and how to read the signs. And the people who've helped me do that, who've read through the Beatitudes and sort of put notes in the key are Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Stott and Martin Luther Jones and John Chrysostom. Can never pronounce his name correctly, right? And nearly all of them say that the people described in the Beatitudes are the followers of Christ. It's not humanity in general, right? And contrary to popular belief, the Beatitudes do not describe 8 different types of people. Some who are poor in spirit, others who mourn, others who are persecuted, right? But one group of people, all 8 Beatitudes describe those who are in Christ. One group of people, okay? So that's the first thing. Second, the qualities commended in the Beatitudes are primarily spiritual. It's not the poor in general, but the poor in spirit that are blessed. It's not those who hunger and thirst for food, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this isn't meant to say that Jesus doesn't care about our material problems or the materially poor. It's just that the blessings are not primarily economic. Okay, third, some clarifying comments about the blessings promised, okay? First, the blessings are not simply subjective in nature. They are primarily spiritual, but they're not merely subjective. The Greek word for blessing is makarios, which can be translated happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are the persecuted, okay? And those of course, those who live out the Beatitudes and make it part of their life, their happiness will go up. They'll have restored mental health, right? The Beatitudes really do lead to human happiness. But there's a danger in interpreting the word blessed as happy, because in English, happy usually describes a purely subjective state, whereas Jesus is trying to describe an objective reality. John Stott clarifies it this way. He says, Jesus is not declaring what disciples may feel like happy, but what God thinks of them and on what account they are blessed. Okay, so that's the first clarifying, you know, thing about the blessings promised. It's more than subjective, but also a second note about the blessings promise concerns the timing that you get them. In other words, are these blessings that come to us mainly something we get in the future or something we get now? Is it a map of the future or the present? And the answer is it's a map of both, because the principles transcend time. Notice in notice in the first and eighth Beatitude, verses 3 and 10, it's a present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But notice the other Beatitudes are in the future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit. This map shows how the present meets the future. For the kingdom of heaven has already come, is advancing, and will someday come in the fullest. Presently we enjoy its first fruits, but the full harvest is yet to come. And inasmuch as we embrace these Beatitudes and trust and rest in them and try to live them out, we will experience more and more of the kingdom of God breaking into our lives, okay? So that is the key to the treasure map. The Beatitudes are a map of the Christian life, what it means to be a follower. The people described are one group, right? Not some who are meek and others who are persecuted. The qualities commended are primarily spiritual, but that doesn't mean that the blessings are simply personal and subjective. They are objective realities that, when embraced, transform the world one person at a time. And those who follow Jesus and taste of the blessings will experience them more and more fully until they become glorified in heaven. Now, having understood the map's key, let's count the blessings along the way of the journey with Christ, okay? Now, a journey of 1,000 miles starts with the first step. And the first step to beginning your journey with Christ is described in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the type of poverty he's talking about, again, is spiritual poverty. You'd expect Jesus, as a religious leader, to do what every other religious leader does, which is to say, blessed are the spiritually rich, right? That's what every other religious founder says. Build up your spiritual capital through religious observance and morality, and you get blessed. But Jesus says the opposite. It's not the spiritually rich who are blessed with the kingdom of heaven, but the spiritually poor, those who come to the Lord and say essentially, I have nothing to commend myself to you. I recognize that I'm not as moral as I should be. I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's. I don't love God nor glorify him as he deserves. And if I'm honest with myself, God owes me nothing. I look at my spiritual bank account and it's not just low, like I am bankrupt. No other religion says stuff like this. Only Christianity, only Jesus. Every religion says, blessed are the spiritually rich. Never the spiritually bankrupt. This is a radical teaching. How is it that the poor in spirit are blessed with the kingdom of heaven? Well, we need to ask ourselves, what is the chief characteristic of poverty? And the chief characteristic of poverty is powerlessness. Someone who recognizes they are powerless. They must look outside of themselves for sustenance, for provision, for deliverance. And so in the same way, the spiritually impoverished person, suffering the afflictions of their own sin nature, is unable to save themselves. And so they must look outside themselves to God to do something for them they cannot do for themselves, to provide something that they cannot provide for themselves, to provide salvation. And doing that while recognizing they have no claim on God. The prayer of the spiritually poor is very simple and very short. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, do what I cannot do. That's the first step we must take to start our walk with Jesus. We must acknowledge our helplessness. We must acknowledge our sin. Now, the second step is to repent of it. And this leads naturally to the next beatitude. As we said, they're not only beautiful, but they're logically constructed. They're a golden chain, each links to the next. So look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as we're following Jesus' logic here, we realize those who are mourning. We discover it's those who are poor in spirit. So in other words, this is not the sorrow of bereavement. This is the sorrow of repentance. They are mourning their spiritual poverty, the loss of their innocence and self-respect, the loss of any claim to self-righteousness. See, when you stand before God's law, when you stand honestly in front of the mirror and you just think about your life, you realize the miserable condition you're in and you begin to weep over that spiritual, moral bankruptcy. And as you weep over that, it's worse than a bad dream. It's a devastating reality that you can't sleep off. See, these are tears of contrition that come from taking responsibility for one's sinfulness and brokenness before a holy God. And when the blinders come off and you realize the ways you've let others down and disappointed others and daily struggle with the same things over and over again, not only do you begin to see your own sinful heart accurately and your own sinful rebellion, but you begin to have eyes to see the broken world for what it really is. And so these are Christian tears shed by those who see themselves and the world as it really is, in rebellion to God. Now, the good news is that Jesus came to comfort those who shed tears of repentance. He came to preach good news to the poor in spirit and to bind up the brokenhearted. And Martin Lloyd Jones points this out. He says, notice they are comforted. That's passive tense. That means they're comforted not because they mourn, but because Jesus sees their mourning and has compassion on them. Those who mourn are not the active agents securing their own comfort. They're the passive recipients receiving a comfort. They are comforted. Jesus relieves their spiritual poverty by doing something radically for them. He pays off their debt fully, once and for all. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. He took your debt and my debt, all the debt for our sins, and he bore it upon himself and paid its penalty. The famous hymn, Rock of Ages, captures the source of this comfort that we experience when we turn to Christ for such a forgiveness. You know the hymn probably, it's a popular one. I want it sung at my funeral. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So the journey with Christ continues with the next blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To follow Jesus' flow of thought, it's important to notice that this beatitude is framed between the beatitudes about grieving over sin and the beatitudes about hungering for righteousness. Thus, Jesus frames the true definition of meekness. Real meekness is always framed by humility over sin and hunger for righteousness. If it's driven by any other factors, it's not real meekness. And so while the meek are gentle, we must clarify that You know, well, what kind of gentleness are we talking about? We're not talking about a passive, appeasing, or effeminate gentleness. True meekness is active. It hungers for righteousness. The point is that truly meek people are humbled by their sin, but in that humility, they now have a hunger for righteousness of God. And so they're no longer concerned about proving themselves or appeasing others. They don't need to do that. They know the sin they're capable of, and they also know how much Jesus has forgiven them, and they live in freedom of that, and it changes their character. It changes their approach to life. Yes, they're humbled by their sin, but they don't stop there. Now, out of a gratitude of being completely forgiving and restored and renewed and experiencing Christ's righteousness given to them, they hunger for more and more of that righteousness. And when that happens in a person's life, it begins to change them from the inside out. And they become some of the most influential people in the world. They become a redemptive leader. In other words, by knowing the comfort of Jesus for your sin, knowing his sufficiency for you, and by walking in relationship with him, you desire to become more like him. And that makes you an inescapably influential leader. And that's why the blessing promised to the meek is they will inherit the earth. They who humble themselves, take up their cross, love sacrificially, shall be exalted. It seems that Jesus was thinking about Psalm 37 when he was teaching about this beatitude, where where David says in Psalm 37, "Fret not yourself because of the evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. But those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." See, the meek inherit the earth. They become inescapably influential. Jim Collins, in his book Good to Great, it's a New York Times bestseller from over a decade ago, he discovered the impact that the meek have when studying how companies that are performing okay, like they're good companies, they're not bad, how do good companies become great companies, like the top of the heap? And because of all the sort of false understandings of meekness, he couldn't bring himself to describe these types of leaders as meek, so he called them level 5 leaders. But this is what he writes about them. He says, "We were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good to great leaders seem to have come from Mars. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy, these leaders are a paradoxical blend of humility and professional will. Translation, the meek shall inherit the earth. In fact, Isaiah says they're the only ones left standing to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But even presently, wherever the meek abide, they yield inescapable influence as redemptive servant leaders who follow hard after Jesus." If you've ever worked for a meek boss, you don't want to work for anyone else. If you've ever been part of a team of people that are meek, there's no greater team. The journey of Christ continues with the next beatitude. Blessed are those, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, what's the simplest definition for righteousness? I think the simplest definition is rightness, right? People seeking rightness, being right with God, right with one another, right with creation. And Jesus is building a kingdom where he is setting all things right. He's turning things back right side up. And as you personally begin to taste how Jesus makes all things right, it is a delicious appetizer. And you hunger for more and more of that rightness. You might even say you become addicted to Jesus' righteousness. But unlike any other addiction, this one brings life, not death. All other appetites will ultimately disappoint because they cannot ultimately satisfy. Sex, success, entertainment, reputation, they all offer some good, but not what our soul ultimately longs for. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who do so, it says, will be satisfied. Philip Yancey describes the frustration caused by worldly addictions versus this godly addiction of righteousness. He says it this way. He says, we fawn over football greats and movie actors and musical performers and best-selling authors. Yet I must tell you that in my limited experience as a journalist, I have found that our, quote, idols are as a miserable group of people as I've ever met. Most have troubled or broken marriages. Nearly all are incurably dependent on psychotherapy. And in heavy irony, these larger-than-life hearers are tormented by self-doubt. But I've also spent time with people I call servants, the meek ones, doctors and nurses who work among the ultimate outcasts, leprosy patients in rural India, relief workers in Somalia, Sudan, Ethiopia, Bangladesh. The PhDs I met are now scattered throughout the jungles of South America, translating the Bible into obscure languages. He says, I was prepared to honor and admire these servants, but I was not prepared to envy them. Yet as I now reflect on the two groups side by side, the stars and the servants, the stars clearly emerge as the favored ones, the graced ones. Without a question, I would rather spend time among the servants than among the stars. Only Jesus can set things right. Only his righteousness satisfies. Those who hunger and thirst for it will find the only addiction that satisfies because it produces more life and not death. The blessings of walking with Christ continue with the next beatitude, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Having confessed your spiritual poverty, mourned it, and received the means of comfort through his mercy and having become a recipient of mercy, now that you have that, it infects you. That mercy contaminates you and therefore becomes an agent of contamination to others. And once those around you are contaminated with it, you're never safe from it again. When you least expect it, this mercy comes back your way, reinfecting you with more severe symptoms like trust and vulnerability and restoration and joy and increased energy. It's the best contagion, this mercy. It knows no bounds. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who was in prison for 8 years after the Nazis and then the communists took over Romania, he spoke to the U.S. Senate about the tortures that he experienced for being a Christian while he was in prison. He writes this about the contagious power of Christian mercy. He says, when one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know, honey, that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do. And my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet again in heaven." He goes on to clarify that those words so impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between the two that he later told Richard Wurmbrand the story in prison where he had been sent for becoming a Christian. Jesus' mercy is the only contagion for which there is no cure. It is perfectly effective. As John Stott said, we must remember that the simple future tense, they shall receive mercy, if you're merciful, they shall receive mercy, confirms not simply the futurity of the promise, but its certainty. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The journey of walking with Christ continues with the next beatitude, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Over the course of time, we've, at our home, purchased two types of water filters. One, a filter for our drinking water so it doesn't taste stale. Another, a filter for all our marine friends so they can live in happiness. Now, without the drinking water filter, the water tastes stale, but without the other filter for our fish tank, scum begins to invade the tank. Over time, things can get so gross and so clouded. I don't know if you've seen this or if you let it get this bad, but you lose sight of your little marine friends. So what are the pure in heart? It's those who have the gospel filter on their heart. Those who filter their fears, their thoughts, their desires. They filter their lives, just how they view themselves and others, through the truth and the grace of the gospel. They preach the gospel to themselves daily. They acknowledge both their desperate need and their brokenness and their sin and their dependence on Christ. And at the same time, they recognize God's faithfulness to always come through, to cleanse, to restore, to forgive, to redeem. And therefore, they see God because they remember what he's done for them. And they learn to bank on his promises. And when in doubt, they learn instead of going down a path of cynicism, they learn to wait upon the Lord to prove faithful to his promises. And it's like a filter on their heart that enables them to see themselves, the world, and God with clarity. But those who turn off the gospel filter grow cloudy of heart, and grime and muck begins to grow. And as without a drinking filter, life begins to taste stale again. And as without the fish tank filter, life grows cloudy and confusing and unsure. They can't see God at work. They can't see themselves or others accurately. They don't know where they're going because they don't acknowledge God's presence or remember his promises. But the journey of walking with Jesus Christ changes everything. The good news of Jesus' words act like a filter on our heart, increasingly helping us to see God. And we see him at work, and it gives us a sustainable hope. And every good thing that we experience in life is enjoyed even more because we're experiencing it with our perfect lover, God himself. And every hard thing is endured with patience because you know you're never alone. No matter how bad it gets, even if it's persecution and a grave, you know God is there. He has already gone there ahead of you, and he abides with you, and he will see you through it. So walking with Jesus changes your heart like a water filter and enables you to see God and his word and his work and his ways. The journey continues with the next beatitude. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, peacemakers are those who enter a situation where there was no peace, and they make it. They create it. They're not peace fakers who ignore problems, nor peace breakers who cause the problems, but they're peacemakers who redeem the situation because they know the peacemaker, Jesus Christ, intimately. The one who came to bring peace in every way. The one who endured the battlefield on this sin-stained planet and won a total victory at the cross, who defeated sin at the cross and at the empty grave, defeated death. And on rising again, what does Jesus say? Peace be with you. And when you know the ultimate peacemaker, who he is and how he brings peace and the victory he has won, it turns you into a poised, confident, patient peacemaker. And listen, all real peacemakers get grief. People don't want to listen to real peacemakers. They want to crucify them, whether it's Jesus Christ or it was Martin Luther King. But these peacemakers are so influential, so effective at bringing hope in the darkness, that they get a new reputation. And what's that reputation? They shall be called sons of God. That when people see peacemakers enter a situation and linger there and bring peace over the long term, they say, whoa, I feel like God's presence is with us. This is a divine power. Now, like I said, not all peacemakers are accepted and welcomed. Sometimes they're crucified. Not everyone will call them sons of God. Some will yell out, crucify him. So as we move to the last beatitude, it's important to note that those who follow Jesus, the great peacemaker, can only make peace with those who are willing to agree to the terms of peace, and not everyone is. Jesus not only gives the last beatitude to set proper expectations, but to encourage his followers for what they will face. Verse 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The blessings of God that we've been talking about, they transform not just your life, but your loyalties. And your new primary loyalty becomes Jesus and his kingdom. And as a result, you make yourself an enemy to the world system, to its values and its belief. You are a threat to the world system, to its desires. And those who applauded you before you were in Christ, before you identified with Christ, will now persecute you because you identify with them. And make no mistake, it will happen at school, it will happen at work around the water cooler, it will happen on the practice field. At holiday meals, it will happen. And your temptation will be to grumble and complain, to mourn and to weep. But Jesus says, don't do that. He says, rejoice. Look at it. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As one commentator wrote, Jesus doesn't say to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a child, nor to lick your wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor to grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend that we enjoy it like a masochist. Rather, you are to rejoice. And he gives you two reasons. First, rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. In other words, your reward is not only great, it's secure. Nothing can threaten the gates of heaven. So really, you have nothing to lose. And knowing this will enable you not merely to endure the persecution, but to thrive despite the persecution, because you know that you have your blessings locked up securely, so there's nothing that can rock your joy, not ultimately, no matter how bad circumstances are, no matter how dire they become. But secondly, Jesus says, rejoice, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, on account of your loyalty to Jesus, Jesus lumps you in with the noblest of heroes. Remember, it was the false prophets who were well-liked by the crowds because they feared man, not God. They sold out in order to become popular with the crowd. But those suffering persecution could rejoice because they were true to God. They were true prophets that were true to God, and they had the opportunity through their suffering to confirm their love and loyalty to Jesus the King. And that's a blessing, to have that opportunity to show your loyalty to Jesus on the battlefield. So there you have it. Jesus' map of the kingdom, accounting of the blessings for all those who follow him, a map of Christian discipleship. It's counterintuitive, I know, but that's only because sin has turned us on our head and Jesus is setting things right side up. And those who repent, who change their thinking, that's what repent mean, repense, by embracing the qualities commended, they'll increasingly experience the blessings promised in the Beatitudes. And the blessings of this kingdom are many. They are comfort, a great inheritance, a growing satisfaction, a contagious mercy, a clarifying intimacy with God, a redemptive, inescapable influence, a reputation as sons of God, and with it, persecution. The blessings are many, but the recipients are one, the holy people set apart by God as his representatives. So follow the map, and you will find Jesus. Follow Jesus, and you will find innumerable, inexpressible blessings. It's a treasure map, because Jesus always abides with his people, and he grants them blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And I really just have one closing application question. Do you know his blessings? Do you know his blessings? And if not, if you want to experience all the blessings on this treasure map, if you want to experience the adventure of a wonderful journey with Christ, it starts with the first step. Blessed are the spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just call out to God, Lord, I want these blessings. I've scuttled these blessings in my life. I've gone over after other things rather than you. Mourn and watch him show up and comfort you and change you and make you meek and make you hunger for righteousness and then satisfy you with the only addiction that can satisfy, his righteousness, and make you inescapably influential and make you a peacemaker and give you the reputation of sons of God. Let us pray. God, thank you so much for your word. We rejoice in its clarity. We rejoice in its power. We rejoice in its benefits. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here, and I pray that you would help them as you would help me work these blessings into our life, that we would trust your word and turn to it. And Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory and the growth of your kingdom. And for our greater enjoyment of you, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.